Verse 1, chapter 4. Just a moment. I want to connect it. That giant number 5 is an interruption. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard. Now, this reference to hearing and seeing is going to come up over and over again. And so I want to show you this groundwork. He's going to hear something, and then he's going to be shown something. And it's really important for us to compare what he hears to what he sees. Because even in what he hears and what he sees, there's going to be a lesson to be learned. And this is going to happen over and over again throughout Revelation. Not just, John, just now, this is going to become a pattern. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So to understand the drama in chapter 5, we must understand that John is expecting to learn what the future holds. What the future holds. Notice, please, again, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That phrase, must take place after this, is a prediction of the outlaying of history. All right, so hold on to that idea. We'll come back to it. Verse 1, chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So we're still at the throne of God. We're still the same vision, same destination, same picture for living creatures, 24 elders, throne of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. There's a scroll written within and on the back. It's two-sided. It's a double-sided scroll, and it's sealed with 7 seals. Now, this reference to double-sidedness is packed. It's packed. Every inch of the scroll has information on it. The idea being that everything that's going to happen in the future is contained in the scroll. And it's sealed. In fact, it's sealed with 7 seals. Not 6, not 5, not 3, but 7. Not 8, 7. The number of perfection or completeness. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, the reason the seals need to be broken is so that we can read what's inside. And the reason we want to read what's inside is so that we can know the future. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. If there's no one in heaven, there's no one under the earth, there's no one on the earth, the scroll cannot be opened. And I, John, began to weep, and not quietly, loudly. And the reason he's weeping loudly is because there's no one worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders proclaims, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." Now, please notice, this is what John hears. This is what he hears. What does he see? "And between the throne and the 4 and living creatures among the elders, I saw," see it? "I saw a lamb standing but as though it had been slain. So we have a lamb standing, but there's clear evidence that the lamb has been slain. And this lamb is odd because this lamb has seven horns. Lambs don't have horns. This one does. And it has seven eyes. And these eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And this incense is the prayers of the saints. And now the 24 elders and the four living creatures all collectively sing a new song. What is the song? Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? Why in the world was he worthy to do that? For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God. And where are these people going to come from? Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And what have you done with these people? You've made them a kingdom. And what are they? They are priests to our God. And what will they do? They will reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures, elders, voice of many angels. How many angels? Numbering myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands. And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. By the way, there are seven things there. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. What a chapter, God. What an amazing chapter. Give us, O God, your direction. Give us wisdom and insight, even as we teach your word this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen. So I must warn you that we are going to come to an abrupt screeching halt, almost like an emergency landing. This sermon will not have a wonderful finish to it. We'll just pick up next week because I have put too much in here for one Sunday morning. So when the clock strikes 12, we'll just be dismissed. It'll be awkward, but that's just the way it's going to be. Not how you do it in seminary. But that's what we're going to do this morning. In one word, what was chapter 4 all about? In one word, don't blurt it out, think with me. Not who, what. Because I'm going to ask you who next. I'm going to ask you who was the focus upon in chapter 4. And I want to ask you in one word, what was chapter 4 all about? If you think you have the answer, yell it. What or who? I'm going to go with either one. Chapter 4, not 5, 4. This is last week. Worship, okay. I heard it. Creation, yeah. Why was he worthy? Because he created everything. Why was he supposed to be worshipped? Because he created everything. There's incredible focus in chapter 4 on God creating. And thus the who is who. God. It's not Christ in chapter 4. We haven't even met Christ. We don't even know that Christ exists in chapter 4. It's chapter 5 that we get introduced to the Lamb of God. But in chapter 4, the focus is on God who's seated on the throne and not on the gospel, not on redemption. It's on creation. It's all about creation. Now, chapter 5 is the transition. In chapter 5, what's chapter 5 all about? Now, chapter 5 is all about redemption. It's all about redemption. He's worthy because he gave his life to ransom or redeem a people for God from every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. So I want you to see what's happening here. This is really important. In chapter number 4, the focus is upon God the Father and upon his creation or his creative work of making the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, we're introduced to the Son of God and his work of redemption. Now, between creation and redemption, what smacks right dab in the middle? Well, it's the fall of man. It's the fall of man. He created them and man fell. And because man fell, God must redeem that fallen man. Your entire Bible can be summed up in 4 words. Let me give them to you. I should have built a slide. Let me give them to you. Word number 1, creation. Word number 2, the fall of man. Word number 3, redemption. Word number 4, restoration. What do you mean restoration? Glorification. New heaven and new earth. The end. So God created you and you fell and Christ redeems you and God has a plan to restore you. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. And we're thrilled to get back to the tree of life. And we're thrilled to get back to the throne of God. And we're thrilled to live in a garden where there is no sin and there is no evil. Do you understand that when we get to the new heaven and new earth, there'll never be another Pittsburgh event ever in the history of humanity? And all of God's people should be saying amen, not a handful. All of us. Living in a fallen world like we are, that is really Revelation 16 through 19 is supposed to make us crave for Revelation 20, 21, and 22, the new heaven and new earth. Because we don't appreciate something until we have experienced it and we have a loss for it, and then we can really long for it, and the longing for it makes it more. And that's really creation, the fall of man, the redemption of man, and the full and complete restoration of man. And that's our Bible. So chapter 5, contrasting to 4, looks like this. 4, creation in God. 5, redemption, and the Lamb of God, or the Son of God. So again, if you're going to enjoy the chapter, if you're going to get all that's there, you're going to have to create mental images in your mind. Because that's what this entire book is all about. It's about symbolic representations of ideas or people, concepts and ideas. I got the sense almost that we're disappointed because we're not getting to the mark of the beast, or you're not telling us the day when Jesus is coming back, and would you talk more about the red heifer and all that cool stuff? Folks, that's a distraction from the true meaning of the book. That's a distraction. I want to show you this morning these amazing theological truths in this book. Can I remind you that this is a letter written to the church? 7 churches, that's the church. 7 is a representation number of the complete thing. We have allowed ourselves to think that this letter is for the tribulation saints. It's a tiny little group of people, and they're going to get something out of it. And for us, we just kind of look at it and know that we're not going to be there and we don't have anything to do with it. That is a mistake. I need you to read one more time with me, chapter 4, verse number 1. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John understood that he was getting an amazing insight into the future. What's going to happen to God's people? What's going to happen to Christianity? This thing that you started, John, these little churches, these little churches that are scattered all over Asia Minor, experiencing great tribulation, great persecution. Remember, Christians are being fed to the lions. Is this thing gonna grow? Is it gonna become something global? Is it really gonna take off? Is it gonna amount to anything? And thus, you come up here and I'm gonna show it to you. So he comes up and he's standing there. I got my back to you because I'm going to make the pulpit the throne of God. And there are four living creatures and there are 24 thrones, the elders representing 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And there's incredible worship happening to God because he created everything. And then John is focusing on the scroll. So we're going to give God an arm right here. And in God's arm is this scroll. And he sees this huge scroll and it's wrapped up and there's writing on the outside and obviously there's writing on the inside. And then there are seven seals. And he knows that in order to find out what the future holds, we've got to open the scroll. The scroll's got to be opened. And it's sealed right now. So the call is, who can open it? And the answer is, no one. No one. No one's worthy. Now, please understand that this is a drama that's being created. This is a narrative that's being built up. The word no one is to create the magnification of the one that's going to be able to do it. This is intentional writing. This is super intentional. He wants you to get to the climax to where no one on earth, in heaven, no. On earth, no. Under the earth, no. Well, then who's going to do it? That's the idea here. And thus he begins to what? Weep. And the word loudly is there. He's not just like containing it. He's lamenting. Why is he lamenting? Because he's not going to be able to find out what happened. Why is he not going to be able to find it out? Because it's in the scroll. Who can open these seals? Now please understand that these seals are super important because that's the next chapter 6 and 7 are the seals. And then out of the seals come the trumpets and out of the trumpets come the bowls. This is not isolated bits and pieces. This is one amazing story flowing through here. And so we've got to get this thing open, and who can do it? No one in heaven and no one on earth and under, and who's going to be able to do it? John knew what Isaiah 29 said. Isaiah 29 says that if it's sealed, it can't be read. If it's sealed, it can't be read. A real simple verse. The vision of all this become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to the one who can read it, saying, read this. He says, I cannot, for it is sealed. You're not getting this. All right, the information's on a flash drive, and there's a password to open up the flash drive, okay? And if nobody knows the flash drive, we're not going to get to the information. That's the idea here, church. He said, I don't know why you're spending so much time on here. John is weeping loudly. So God the Father, the scenario is, let him weep. Why? Because he needs to understand how worthy the one who gets to do it is. And so in other words, like this idea. Let me change it for just a moment for you. Jesus could have been raised a minute after he died, and it would have been sufficient. There's nothing magical about 3 days. He could have done it 2 days. He could have done it 4 days. But the time dead creates the drama for the resurrection. You see where I'm going? You got to be dead for a little bit before it's a big deal that you rise from the grave. If he died at midnight and 1 minute after Saturday he rose from the grave, no one would even think about it. But he was dead, and he was dead. And he was dead, and they woke up Sunday morning, and he was still dead. And they're weeping because he's dead. And then they see the resurrected Lord. This is the same idea. He's weeping because no one can open it. He's no one. No one can. And then, weep no more. And folks, I know you want to go watch some stupid thing on Netflix, but I'm giving you the best that there is. Okay? The best that there is. You have to put yourself in the drama. The elder says, weep no more! And can you imagine John's countenance at that very moment? Weep no more! And he hears, this is important, he hears the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And he's conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now remember, the scroll represents all that's going to take place in the future. And so this is really incredibly symbolic language. Whoever holds the scroll and can open the seals commands the destiny of humanity. And who can do it? It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the root of David. You get it? So that's what he heard. But wait a minute, that's not what he sees. And you have to really understand this. You're going to have to like engage this morning. This is not like 3 points in a poem, have a cute little afternoon. He's hearing this, and he sees something totally different. Now, there's no doubt that John knew his Old Testament. He's a writer of the New Testament. So he knows about this promise in Genesis chapter 49, that of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, Judah is going to be the powerful one. Judah's going to be one that's going to have his enemies by the neck. And thus the imagery of a lion. Think about every picture you have a lion taking his prey. And where does a lion take its prey at? At the neck. At the neck. Think about the images you've seen. You go for the neck. And he crushes the neck and then he has the prey. And so thus he's the lion of Judah. But wait a minute. Isaiah 11 also says that the Messiah is going to be coming out of David. Read the verse with me. There shall come up forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots. So now what's happening here is the credentials of the one who's worthy to open the scroll is being established. The credentials. By what right do you have to open the scroll? I'm the root of David. I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Messiah, folks. The genealogy is being fulfilled. But wait a minute, it's not just that. Also notice, please, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, has conquered. He's conquered. So now we're wondering, in what way has he conquered? In what way has he conquered? When did he defeat his enemies? In what way did he conquer? I don't remember him conquering. How did he conquer? And this is why we see what he sees. Now, maybe it'll help if you look in your own Bible. So please notice, and between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb. Now, this is really important. He hears about a lion, but that's not what he sees. He sees a lamb. Do you see what's happening here? He's trying to help us understand, in what way did the lion conquer? He conquered by becoming a lamb. So he hears about a lion. And your imagery of a lion is a beast, and it's roaring, and it's incredible. But he sees a lamb. A lamb. What a dichotomy. You get it? What an amazing dichotomy. And suddenly we're getting a lesson in the manner in which he conquered. He conquered through his death, burial, and resurrection. You say, where did you get that from? Do you see the word slain, and do you see the word standing? All right, you have a lamb that was what? Slain. That's his death. Where'd you get the resurrection from? What is the lamb doing? Standing. It's standing. Is the lamb dead? No. It's alive. It's standing. Is there evidence that it received a fatal injury? Yes. It was slain. It was slain. So now you've got to create in your mind for just a moment, you've got God the Father on his throne, and there's a lamb, and the lamb has a fatal wound, but it's still standing. But wait a minute. This is a really peculiar lamb because it has seven horns coming out of it. So this is not some wimpy little lamb, is it? This lamb has seven horns, not one horn, not two horns. It has seven horns. But wait a minute, not just seven horns. It has seven eyes. So this lamb is all-powerful, and this lamb is all-knowing. Folks, if you're looking for something more to get excited about, you're going to have to go to a different church. Because this is the best it gets when it comes to Revelation. You take every word and you look at it as a symbol. And then you figure out what that symbol represents. And then you ascribe the theological truth to it. You have a lion of the tribe of Judah who's standing as a lamb who has been slain, resurrected, has seven horns, which represents omnipotent, sovereign, powerful, and he has seven eyes, so he sees and knows everything. What we just got was the magnification of the Son of God in the greatest possible way using imagery. And that's what Revelation is all about. It's not about the cool chip in somebody's wrist. See, why'd you just say it like that? Because this letter was first written to the church 2,000 years ago, and they weren't thinking about chips and helicopters. That's not what they were thinking about. They were trying to understand what is the future going to hold for an entity that's being persecuted beyond measure. And please understand, in every letter, maybe not every, six or seven, maybe five out of seven, the church member was told that he has to conquer. He was told he has to conquer. He has to overcome. Do you understand that we overcome because he overcame? Do you understand that we conquer because he conquered? That if he didn't conquer, we couldn't conquer? In other words, he was faithful, you can be faithful. He conquered, you can conquer. He made it, you can make it. He was faithful, you can make it. That's the idea here. Don't lose sight of it. He conquered on the grave. He conquered what? Sin. He conquered what? Death. Turn to John chapter 2. This came out of Sunday school and was not part of my original thoughts, but it was excellent, and I want to show it to you. I'm trying just right now to unpack this little part called conquered. This came out of Sunday school this morning. It was just excellent. So I want to share it with you. It's John chapter 2. And if you look at verse 18, John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What things? Cleansing the temple, establishing himself as an authoritative figure, saying that this is my Father's house. So what sign will you give us? And this is the sign: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that's the sign they got. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Have you lost your mind?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You talk about power? Sister, Friday night, I'm dying. I'll be dead Friday night. See you Sunday morning. It's going to be a great worship service. Now that's cool. I mean, you talk about a superpower, kind of like, that's the one I want right there, you know? You kill me and I come back anytime I want, as often as I want. Why? Because I own death. You get it? It's mine. I'm the conqueror. And so what did he conquer? He conquered his enemy. Genesis 3:15. I'll take a bruise injury, but you're getting a head injury. So I saw a lamb, and it had been slain. Now, you don't understand the gospel if you don't understand this idea of a lamb. So I want to take us back all the way to Genesis. You don't have to turn there because we're going to quickly flip slides. But I've got Genesis 22, Exodus 12, Isaiah 53. We're actually going to go there, so you could start. That'd be a head start for you. John 1, 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Peter. Because I want you to see that this introduction of Jesus as a lamb is not a new idea. that this should not have been a surprise when he heard about the Lion of Judah, and he turns and sees a lamb. He turns and sees a lamb. So Genesis 22. This is the great story where Abraham gets told to sacrifice his boy. His boy that got the promise from, the boy that's going to be a son of many nations, this boy. And he says, God will provide himself the lamb. This was an incredible prophecy. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 12, and it's time now for the death angel to sweep through the city. And how will they avoid the death angel? How can you make sure that the death angel passes over your house, slaughter a lamb, and take the blood and put it on the doorpost? Now turn to Isaiah 53. I'll go back to that slide in just a minute. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. So turn to Isaiah 53. I want you to see this concept. So now let me get my slide back up here. So the slide I have on the screen for those listening on the audio is the slain lamb. And then I have the words vicarious, penal, substitutionary, atonement. Let me say it one more time. Vicarious, penal, substitutionary, atonement. And I want you to look at those words or hear those words as we work through Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root, like the root of David out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs. Now we're getting ready to make some connections. Vicarious, experience secondhand through another. Penal, punishment or punitive. Substitutionary, done in place of someone else. Atonement, that's the reconciliation that Christ makes between God and man. Now let's see if we see this in the text we're reading. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions. Now, did you see it? We've seen several things here. Smitten, smacked, penal. Whose transgressions? Our transgressions. Substitutionary. Let's keep reading. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Vicarious. Experienced through someone else. And with his wounds, we are healed. Atonement. Now let's keep reading because we're not done. But I just want you to see that the doctrine of the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God is the biblical doctrine of what Christ accomplished. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary, iniquity, penal. He was oppressed, penal. He was afflicted, penal. Yet he opened not his mouth like a what?
Lamb.
That was led to what?
Slaughter.
Okay? So this entire chapter is all about what Christ accomplished as the Lamb of God. Now let's fast forward to John chapter number 1. John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can read Matthew, you can read Mark, you can read Luke, and you'll never discover Jesus as the Lamb of God. You've got to get to John to discover Jesus as the Lamb of God. Paul grabs this theme and he picks it up in 1 Corinthians 5:7 and says that Christ is our Passover lamb. Peter grabs that same theme and fast forwards it even more when he says, knowing that you were ransomed, we'll see that word in just a minute in Revelation, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like a lamb. That like a lamb. So I want you to see that this is not a new idea. In fact, here's the truth. Nothing new in Revelation. Nothing new in Revelation. Revelation is a constant going back and pulling it forward. Constant going back and pulling it forward. It's almost like it's a giant commentary on all the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament. It's, let me explain to you your Bible. All right, let me say it like this. I am so thankful that I felt pressured to preach through Revelation because I'd been so intimidated by the book. And now I'm beginning to understand that I can't understand the book until I understand this book. It's that in depth. I've always been taught and led to believe that it's this little letter for those people in the future who will be at that particular time. Having now gotten a better understanding that he was writing to us, Christians, the church, now I need to see this as speaking to me today in the year 2018 and trying to understand what theological truths am I supposed to take away from this. So the lamb is slain, so the line of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God is alive. And he has these powerful horns and these eyes. And then just when I think I understand the eyes, he's telling me that the eyes are actually the seven spirits of God. And I'm like, I thought God only had one spirit. Of course he only has one spirit, the Holy Spirit. The point of the seven is not to get you to think of seven Holy Spirits, but to get you to understand that seven always represents perfection or completeness. In other words, there's enough Holy Spirit for the entire church. Remember, what's he do? He sends the Holy Spirit to the earth. After Christ ascended, what did he do? He sent down the Holy Spirit. That's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit was in Jerusalem, and it was Antioch, and it was everywhere necessary to accomplish the will of God. So now, picture this. Create this mental image. God's on his throne. There's this scroll in his hand. All right? Now, the scroll represents the entire future between redemption and restoration. And it's sealed. So if I have the scroll in my hand, then obviously I'm the author of this plan. Would you agree with that? I have it in my hand. It's mine. I have this scroll. It's mine. Obviously, it came from me. But wait a minute, the Lamb of God is getting ready to take the scroll. I need you to see the transfer that's happening here. I need you to see the battle handover. Can I use that idea right here? This incredible plan has been authored by God the Father, and it's on the scroll. And the Lamb of God is getting ready to take it out of his hand. What is this symbolizing? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to reign sovereignly over this entire plan. That the Father, because of the Son's conquering, is now passing the torch, can I use that word, to the Son, who is willing and receiving it and saying, I am now the entity that's going to open the scroll, unpack the seals, and I will bring everything to fruition that you, Father God, have ordained. Four of you said amen. In the end of this chapter, everyone says amen. Everyone does. Yeah. Folks, we have been robbed of our desire to understand Revelation by focusing on stupid things like chips and marks instead of understanding that God the Father is handing over to the Son the complete plan of restoration. And the reason he has the authority to take it is because what he accomplished on Calvary gives it to him. Amen. You say, I don't know that you can support that. Are you kidding me? Look at Revelation 5. What happens when the battle handover happens? Please notice, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, I'm back in chapter 5, I'm reading the Bible, four living creatures, they're falling down before the Lamb. They've got these harps that are playing music. They're holding golden bowls full of incense, and they are singing a new song. Folks, you think about it, you've seen a cool change of command. You're the best change of command you've ever saw in the army is nothing compared to this. I'm trying to get you to visualize the incredible drama here. You've got a sea of glass. You've got a throne. You've got living creatures that represent every possible animal on the planet, the pinnacle being man. You've got elders, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament, representing the amazing unity of the old and new. And when the battle transfer happens between God the Father and God the Son through the extension of the scroll, heaven erupts in a new song. Let me say it like this. If you're not much into singing, you may need to consider hell. I mean, because we're going to do a lot of singing in heaven. I mean, really. It's not optional. They sang a new song. Remember, the new song is comparing the song in chapter 4, which was all about God creating. But not only did God create, God redeemed. And so now it's time to sing a new song. And so let's look at the new song that they sing, and then we'll wrap it up. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. In that point, we ask, what made you worthy? And they sing back, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people, redeemed people for God. You were saved for God. For God. All right, what kind of people? From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And what did you do with this people? I have made them a kingdom. Who's their king? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they? They are priests to our God. And what will they do? They will reign on the earth forever and ever and ever and ever. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. In other words, everything that they possibly can think of is summarized under those seven words: power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, and glory, and blessing. And I'll conclude with this. Do you notice here that the Father on the throne does not say, stop it! Jason, he's thrilled that his son is getting that adoration. He's thrilled. He's not bothered. There's not an ounce of jealousy. There's no envy whatsoever. All the adoration in chapter 4 has now been redirected to the Lamb of God. And the Father is thrilled. They're thrilled. It's this beautiful picture of the love that the Father has for the Son. And they fall down and they worship him. And there's no evidence whatsoever that there's jealousy or there's insecurity or there's any kind of envy going on whatsoever. This is the culmination of the Father's plan. The Son gets everything. And the Father's thrilled. What's your takeaway? If you wake up in the morning and you look out and see creation, give God the glory for creating. And you go through your day and it's a terrible day and you've sinned and you need some forgiveness, give Jesus the glory for redeeming and forgiving your sins. And then it's a beautiful sunset, go right back to God and give him some of the glory. My point is, you don't have to pick between God and Son. God is thrilled when you're adoring the Son, and the Son is thrilled when you're adoring the Father. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to guide you to the Father and guide you to the Son. It doesn't get any better than that, church. Let's pray. World, help us to be priests unto you, O God. God, give us a heart to understand the book of Revelation. Give us the wisdom and insight necessary to understand this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this morning that's lost, may the revelation of Jesus open their eyes to what he did as the Lamb of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.